And the Bible reading comes from Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 6. And you can find that on page 962 in the Bibles, page 962. Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse.
Well, it would be a great help to me, and I trust you, if you could have open in front of you the passage that was read so well to us. You'll find it on page 961, 962. Of the Red Bibles. A promise sincerely made is amongst the most valuable of all things in human life. And I trust that all of us have at some time received a promise that we were able to hold as precious. Perhaps it was a parent's promise that they would love us whatever happened. And that promise then allowed us to live a childhood free of fear and rejection. And so the promise was precious. Or perhaps it was one of those promises, a genuine promise made to us by a friend amidst a crisis, that if there was anything they could do, they would be there for us. And when we went to them, they were true to their promise, and it was precious to us. I think I have no great difficulty, strangely, in recalling the three most important promises of my adult life. The third most important was from my then head of chambers. I'm in chambers with Tim Hills as a barrister. And he once said to me that if I was prepared to train for a little bit longer, he would make me a member of chambers. And he was the sort of man who, when he gave you his word, you knew it would be just fine. You knew you could trust him. And then, just over 11 years ago, an infinitely more important promise, when my wife said to me, not that she did, but that she will. I believe that's a promise that I will cherish for all of eternity, literally for eternity. But my wife Susie knows that there's a promise that's even more precious to me than that. Even more promise, more precious than the promise she gave on our wedding day 11 years ago. And it's the promise that's in Malachi chapter 3. And the promise is this: return to me and I will return to you. Return to me and I will return to you. It's a promise of God's lifelong offer to establish relationship with us. And I believe that whatever we do, wherever we go, whoever we meet, there is no promise more precious than that. Return to me, and I will return to you. But of course, the strange thing about a promise is that however generously and genuinely it is offered, the value of the promise depends entirely on how precious we regard it to be. A promise of lifelong fidelity from someone we don't actually want to be with is not really very valuable at all. A promise to a child of a bicycle for their birthday is only precious if a bicycle is what the child wants. If they want an Xbox and they've got a bicycle already, the promise is not that special. And so the question raised by Malachi chapter 4 is, how precious do we regard the promise of chapter 3 to be? The promise that if we return to God, he will return to us. Is that a promise that provokes in us supreme indifference, or a promise that is genuinely more precious than life itself? Like Tim, I spend much of my professional life asking questions. I cross-examined one poor chap for 9 hours last Friday. He didn't enjoy it either. And some of those questions, some of them, not many, but some, can be very, very important. Vast amounts of money can turn on the question and the answer. But it is a genuine privilege today to be able to identify and ask a question that really, really matters. 9 words that pose us one question that would ultimately determine the destiny of every and any human life. 9 words, one question: what do we think of the promise that if we return to God, he will return to us? What do we think? Malachi suggests that it's a question about which we will ultimately be deeply cynical or deeply, deeply sincere. Deeply cynical or deeply sincere. It is genuinely, I kid you not, no hyperbole, no exaggeration, the question of life. And it's such an important question that we should put it in its proper context. So let us, as it were, pause in our ascent up the mountain slopes of Malachi that we've been doing the last couple of weeks, and just look back down the mountain. Just trace our steps, trace the path where we've been. We've talked in previous weeks about cynicism, Christian cynicism, being a church cynic, about whether we take God at his word concerning what he says about his promises and plans for the community of God's people, which is the church. Whether we take God at his word concerning those things, or whether a gap between the Bible's prophetic expectations and our personal experiences of church has been allowed to develop. And we've seen that if we are cynical about the Christian community as the centre of God's plan for the history of the universe, that is very dangerous, because it can lead us to doubt that God loves us, as he should, because we think that somehow God has not blessed us as he should. And that in turn leads us not to honour him as Father and Master. And that in turn leads us to doubt his goodness, and so on. Into an ever-widening gap between what the Bible tells us to expect as the community of God's people and our personal experiences. And as Mike has said, the book of Malachi is prescription medicine for that condition. We said 2 weeks ago that the medicine is that we must first recognise that our hearts are the heart of the problem. And secondly, that we must fill our cleansed hearts with the remembrance of what God has done for us, with the consistent good news that for his greater glory, God chooses undeserving and weak sinners to be the objects of his special love, a love that rescues us from our proud reliance on our contrived schemes to build a life apart from God, our contrived schemes that inevitably end in desolation. And the third dose of medicine we saw the first week is that we must rid ourselves of religion, just religiosity that is merely formal, that our hearts are not in. And we went on last week, if you remember, to see that ridding ourselves of formal religion, mere religiosity, means submitting ourselves to the cleansing of Messiah. The cleansing of the Messiah who comes as a refiner of his people, to rid them of merely going through the motions in formal religion, to rid them of religion which is merely superstitious. And we said last week that hard as that process can be, it is also lovely, because the refiner sits, a refiner who is serious, a refiner whose purpose and care we can be assured of. And that purpose and care, that seriousness, makes the refining, even if painful, bearable and desirable. Well, they are the tracks that we've worn up the mountain so far in our studies in Malachi. Today, having looked back, we do look on. We look to the summit of Malachi, to where it is all going, to where being deeply cynical about God's promise to return to us if we return to him ends, and to where being deeply sincere about that promise ends. Now, rarely can there have been a more cynical response to Almighty God than that which we read in Malachi chapter 3. Just have a look at verse 13, 14 and 15, if you will. Page 962. "You've said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." God offered to return to the people of Malachi's day, offered to reestablish relationship with them. And what do they say? Why would I want a relationship with this God? That's what they say. In their view, serving God is vain, because in their view, it is not lucrative and it is not fun. Much better, they think, to be proud and self-reliant, to identify with those who think they can take God on and win. How contemporary is that? People who would rather take God on, people who would rather be self-reliant, because they think serving God is not lucrative and it's not fun. The people of Malachi's day were wrong. People of our contemporary day are wrong. The lessons of Malachi were not learnt by the people of Malachi's day. They are sadly often not learnt in our day. The people of Malachi's day wouldn't learn these lessons. They weren't going to accept the attention of the refiner, because they didn't recognise that their participation in the life of God's people was mere formality at best. They didn't recognise that their approach to religion was at best formality, because they hadn't recognised that their hearts, not God's promises, were flawed. And they didn't recognise that their hearts were flawed because they rejected rather than remembered how the book of Malachi starts. How it starts with God offering an alternative to proud self-reliance. An alternative based on God's unmerited love for us, his grace in covenant relationship. They rejected a God-reliance for a self-reliance. This is cynicism about God, cynicism about his promises, taken to its logical conclusion. We see it here in its extreme form. We see it here in people who have never even started to rely on God's unmerited love for them, to rely on grace. People whose engagement with God has been of the merely formal kind, shot through with self-reliance and also the self-interest of merely formal religion. We saw last week that self-interest is just trying to have a religion of personal gain and personal convenience and commercial gain, ultimately a deliberate, decisive, determined adoption of self-reliance, a deliberate, decisive, determined opposition to recognizing, remembering, and ridding. And it wreaks terrible consequences. The people of Malachi's day concluded that proud self-reliance is the answer because they'd never really let their hearts go of it. They'd never really let go of proud self-reliance. To the extent that they participated in the life of God's people, it had been on the basis of what they chose rather than what God expected. So have a look at verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. The people of Malachi's day found it more convenient to do their own thing rather than be obedient to God. To the extent they've kept God's commands, it's because it's conveniently tallied with their own wishes rather than out of any heartfelt trust that God knows best how we should live. And there is a defining symptom of those who are self-reliant. And the defining symptom is in verse 8. The defining manifestation of proud self-reliance is that people don't trust that God is no man's debtor. Let's just read verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it. The defining manifestation, the defining symptom of proud self-reliance is not trusting that God is no man's debtor, that he will never be in our debt. And the Israelites of Malachi's day had a proud self-reliance that meant that they didn't seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. They didn't seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, reliant on God's character, that all other things would be added to them as well. Just stick a finger, if you will, in Malachi and just turn on to Matthew from where those words come. To Matthew chapter 6, you'll find it on page 971, bottom of that page, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That's a promise about the character of God, and it's a promise the cynics of Malachi's day never accepted. They built and they schemed and they planned and they manipulated and they insured and they hedged and they saved and they invested. But they didn't do those things because they might be prudent to do. They did it because they had no confidence in the promises of God for this life or for the life of the world to come. To use Jesus' phrase in Matthew, they were anxious, not responsible, but anxious. Fear of the future paralyzed them from serving God in the present. And cynicism about God's promises left them in the paralysis of proud self-reliance, the primary symptom of which is hoarding our resources from God's service because of a lack of trust in his provision. Now, you'll see the Israelites gave some tithe. If you go back to Malachi, you'll see in chapter 3, verse 10, they gave some tithe, but the Lord said to them, bring the whole tithe. Some tithe was being made because that's what the people thought was just enough to keep God on board. It was an attempt to coerce God into blessing them. It was just another part of covering all the bases, another form of insurance. The Lord says, bring the whole tithe. The only medicine for the paralysis of self-reliance and the convenient and commercial and coercive self-interested religion that it gives rise to. of which hoarding to ourselves our resources is the main symptom. The only medicine is that which Malachi has taught us. The only medicine is that we need to go back to God, and he will come back to us. God's medicine for that primary symptom is the medicine of Malachi. The threefold dosage of recognizing, remembering, and ridding of merely formal religion because of the refining activity of the Messiah. And as we close our studies in Malachi, Malachi gives us two reasons to help us to elect for continuing in authentic religion. Religion that relies on the promises and work of God, and two reasons, therefore, for consistently rejecting self-reliance. And they're great reasons. They're great reasons for a church called Emmanuel, because the reasons Malachi give relies on the truth of Emmanuel, the truth of God with us, the great truth that God has come to us and will come back to us. And Malachi 2's reasons are very simple. Test and trust. Test that and trust that. So firstly, test that. Test the truth of Emmanuel, God with us. You see there in what we read in verse 10. Test me in this. That is true divine humility. God has nothing to prove to anyone. But in his infinite mercy, he invites us to test him, to listen to God's promises and take him at his word and see if they are not indeed true. Most particularly, God invites us to set aside self-reliance and to see if he cannot be relied upon for everything. Everything in this life and the life of the world to come. Not necessarily everything materially or physically, but in every good thing. You see, that's the wonderful thing about God being with us. God being Emmanuel. God is not just a remote concept. A remote concept of a God. He is a God who desires relationship. He always has done. We see that in Malachi. Who desires that we return to him. And as such, he is a God who can be tested in relationship. Tested and prove himself worthy of our casting ourselves upon him in every respect and for everything. So if you've never really investigated the promises of God, or if you've never treated them as more than theory, why not investigate? Why not see if you might set aside self-reliance because God proves himself faithful to his promises? Don't just be cynical. Don't just be cynical. Perhaps self-reliance is not the only profitable way. Perhaps you haven't really sincerely tested out God's way. Well, this summer, why not think on these things? Why not make the summer of 2008 the time when you really think on these things? When you do keep coming here Sunday by Sunday, even if you have your issues with this place. Talk to me. Talk to Mike. Talk to any other people you see leading here. I gather there might well be some discussions in a pub about these things this summer. Why not go along? But don't just succumb to cynicism. God's humility is such that he invites us to return to him. Return to him even on a test basis. And maybe with people who in the past have known what it's like to deeply, sincerely have confidence in God's promises. But are we going on in that? Have we become perhaps just slightly tainted by a slightly jaded cynicism? Used to living in that gap between what God tells us to expect as God's people and what we feel our experience has been. It's not that our eternal rescue, our salvation is in doubt. The Lord's put us in the lifeboat and he's not throwing us out. But have we just become tainted by a slightly jaded cynicism? Perhaps we started just to keep back a little bit more of our resources than we used to. Resources that could be properly offered in the Lord's service. And we know that's a symptom of a creeping lack of confidence. A loss of the confidence we once had. Our God invites us to return. To return in full confidence. Perhaps the confidence we once had in the past, that he is no man's debtor. To test him in this and not to find him wanting. To test God that we can repose full confidence in his promises, that he will then give generously to us, generously from the treasury of his grace. Or perhaps we've just become a bit becalmed. My wife's a very keen sailor. So I think she dislikes more than being becalmed. So I think we should dislike more as Christians than becoming becalmed. Those who've just stop really going on in the promises of God. Become settled in a lack of radical, adventurous proving of God's promises to be true. My wife wants the wind full in the sails and the adventure of running before the wind. Should be like that for us as Christians with the promises of God. An expectation of a radical adventurous running before the promises of God, driven along by them. If we've become becalmed a year on from the start of meeting here as Emmanuel, it might be a good time to think on those things, perhaps to accept a little more refining, perhaps to offer something in sacrifice that we've not been prepared to offer before. A step of trusting commitment for Emmanuel's second year. That even if it's painful, can be done because of the care of the refiner. The Lord says, test me while you can. And secondly, trust me to return. You know, the fact that Jesus came that first Christmas as a baby worshipped by a very few means that he will return as a king worshipped by all. Jesus came once, and because he came once, he will come back to this world again. Jesus' first coming and second coming, in fact, are not two separate events at all. They are one continuous event. Thus, the end is inevitable from the beginning. But between his first and second coming, God offers us a chance. God offers his unmerited favor to us all. To all who will turn from self-reliance, he offers himself as the refiner, who will secure for himself a people who will worship him as they should. He invites a return to himself. Before he returns, he invites us to return. He even invites, as we've said, on that basis of humility, on a test basis. But that means that he is justified when he comes a second time to sit as a judge. We said last week that the Lord sits as a refiner now, but in due time he will sit as judge. The offering of God's unmerited favour, of refining, of returning, of all the warnings of this book, means that we are without excuse when the Lord Jesus comes again. And if we're clinging on to any wreckage of an excuse, verse 17 of chapter 3 removes it. It's beautiful. Because the wreckage won't protect us in the end, and God is compassionate to strip us of it. Just have a look, if you will, at verse 17 of chapter 3. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them. Just as in compassion, a man spares his son who serves him. God wishes to spare us like a faithful son. But we've not been a faithful son or daughter. And so he did not spare his own son, but in compassion gave him up for us all. God has offered us in that every opportunity to choose ongoing self-reliance or God-reliance, to choose merely formal religion, or to choose a life of true worship of him. Everything. And so we are without excuse. It's another remarkable demonstration of God's humility. God lets us make our choices and then respects those choices for eternity. And there's been no doubt what the outcome will be. The alternatives are very stark. They're there in verse 17. Look at it again, if you will. Either to be brought within God's treasured possession as refined gold and silver, or, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, to be treated like stubble. Stubble not to be refined, not to be refined by fire, but consumed by fire. What more incentive do we need? What more incentive do we need to return to God, to trust his promises if we've never done so? And what more incentive do we need to live driven along by the promises of God, expecting an adventurous, a radical fulfillment of those promises, than the promise that we might be gathered as part of God's treasured possession? As we said last week, lumps of gold and silver fit for the Father's treasury. To those of us who've put our confidence in the promises of God, that is our eternal destiny. That is what is held out for us. That's where we're going. Wouldn't we love to live this week in the light of that? Not just looking for Friday to get out of work, not just looking for Saturday for fun, not even just looking to come back here next Sunday, great as that may be, but living every day thinking, I am a member of God's treasured possession. The refiner is doing his work. I can be a lump of gold or silver fit for the Father's treasury, and to do everything in the light of that and shaped by it. But we see there in verse 17, the choices are stark. Treasured possession, refined, or stubble consumed. It's not really a pill I can sugar, I'm afraid. What would be the point of that anyway? Malachi doesn't. And verse 18 there of chapter 3 makes very clear, it's a distinction we can't blur. And you will again see the distinction between the righteousness and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who not. Well, we've reached the top of the mountain slopes of Malachi and we must stop. And the paths are now clear, are they not? One path is the more well-worn. It's the track away from God. The path of self-reliance, of a cynical, convenient, commercial attitude to God. And it ends in the most fearsome sentence a judge ever handed down. The other path is the less well-worn path of always returning to God. Whatever our failings may have been, always returning to God. Recognizing the failing of our hearts, remembering what God has done for us, and being refined of our self-reliance. Those who put their trust in the promises of God, who put their trust in the fact that the Lord will return. And we'll see where that path ends. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4, if you will. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. The path doesn't end at the Lord's return. It doesn't end at the end of the day. It ends at the beginning of everything, in the radiant morning of eternity with Christ. Which path we want, answers the question. Return to me, and I will return to you. The question of whether our response is cynical or sincere to the greatest question we will ever answer. Let us pray it ends in that radiant morning of eternity. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for the words of Malachi, that everyone is a generous word because everyone seeks to preserve us as part of your treasured possession. And we pray, as we prayed at the beginning, that like Malachi, these things, like Ezekiel, these things, even if we find them hard now, might in due time become as sweet as honey to us, nourishing and lovely. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good. We've got one or two things to think about. If
Simon. Excellent.
You may just want to just reflect on what we've looked at the last 3 weeks. You may just want to go back through Malachi. You may just want to think about some questions that you may want to ask in a few minutes. But otherwise, if you want to look on in some other things, if I'd had time, we looked briefly at Matthew 6. We mentioned Romans 8, and there's some great themes in Hebrews 12. If you want to just cast your eye over those passages too, it might just be a really good way of accessing again some of the themes of Malachi. See if you can pick up some of those themes. Remind us the last 3 weeks. Second question, though, is really important. Having done that, what theme excites you? The great thing about the Bible is it doesn't just speak to me or to Mike or to other people who stand up here. It's God's way of speaking to all of us. And to think about what it says to me, what excites you about it, is a brilliant way of seeing God speaking to all of us. So if you want to, go on to the second question. What excites you enough, either from Malachi or from a little bit of extracurricular reading, that excites you enough to remember it in the morning? Thank you. Okay, with fear and trepidation, I like asking the questions, not answering them. Far away. Yes.
Is this testing God or testing God's promise
to us? A great question, isn't it? I hope that lots of people thought, as I said that, Dan, have you read Matthew? You read Deuteronomy 6. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. I think the key thing about that, there's lots of things we could say. What is anticipated there, though, I think, and you'll see it quite clearly in Matthew 6, and in Deuteronomy 6, there's a great commentary on it in Hebrews 3, if you, again, want to do extracurricular reading. Testing God is the opposite of putting our confidence in his promises. That's what's being said. When the Israelites tried and tested the Lord at Massah, the question was, they weren't putting their confidence in God's promises. They were putting their confidence in other gods, in effect, in other things they could worship. And it is one of those great challenges, isn't it? We come to Malachi, we see the Lord say, test me in this and see that I will not. And then we're left with, hang on a minute, what about Deuteronomy 6? But I think that that is the answer. And of course, we should wrestle with things like Gideon and the fleece and so on as well. But I think we see the same sort of point there. The question is, do not test God as to that which he has already revealed to you. Therefore, do not reject his promises. But where the test is to put confidence in God's promises, I think we see a pattern of them being honoured. I think the other thing as well is that we keep stressing with Malachi, as Mike did, the corporate nature of these things. This is not about me and my personal little competition with God or taking God on, as we saw. It is put the Lord to the test as to his promises to you as a people corporately and see that he will not bless you as a people corporately. An individual approach in some ways, but that gains a corporate response. And of course, these verses have been much abused in other ways, haven't they? The idea that if I have enough confidence in God, he'll give me a big car. Is that not the modern equivalent, in other words, of filling the barns? We've got to remember here, these promises are not of individual blessing to us. They are of God's people individually returning to God and seeing that God will bless his people corporately as a result. Is that satisfactory? Gene's looking.
Dan, a different question. I really like the way you unpack the passage on tithing in terms of self-reliance or God-reliance, because, of course, giving some of your money away is a very concrete way of seeing whether you really do rely on your own resources or whether you're trusting in God. And I just wondered whether you could reflect on what the equivalence might be in other sort of areas of life, in the workplace or in the family. What are the concrete things that we can do which show whether we are reliant on self or reliant on God, rather than just sort of trying to feel reliant on God or feel the kind of thing as normal?
Yeah, it's interesting that the men's group are going to be looking at books on the world of business. I've been reading the little book, Business, the Glory of God. And what that points out is that money is just simply, money is a neutral thing, spiritually speaking. It is just the means by which I don't have to take my goat to market and exchange it for Mike's carpentry skills. Okay? It is just a but therefore money sums up. It is the physical demonstration of our work and of all that we've done. So the tithes, of course, were not necessarily money at all. They were even more literally the fruits of the harvest. But in so being, the physical manifestation of months of ploughing and watering and whatever you do, pruning your vineyard, I don't know, whatever. And so we mustn't just lightly set aside the challenge to us, which is money, because money is of itself neutral, but those things in our wallets are just the culmination, the summing up, the condensing of so much of our lives, the choices we make and so on. So money is fundamentally important. And I think that's why particularly the challenge is put in terms of your finances or your product, I suppose. Perhaps I answer Julian's question best personally, which is never wise, but for me, and Mike's a great challenge on this, actually, it's about a busy life. I know that the busier and busier I get, very often that is a demonstration that I'm not relying on God. I feel that if I don't go into work or if I don't work another hour, then somehow I can't. Somehow things will go wrong, and it's a complete. And so things like holidays are a huge challenge to me. I'm an unusual barrister in that my clerk begs me to have holidays because she can actually see it's good for me, and she has to do that because I'm bad in this area. When I leave work, start of a holiday, I feel deeply insecure because I've got into that routine of going in, this is what I do, this is who I am, yes, this is how I earn my living as well. It defines so much of who I am. And I know when I leave my holiday, for a holiday, and I feel insecure, I think, where is my confidence? My confidence is in this routine of going through this gate into this Georgian courtyard. It's absurd. But it's true, isn't it? And we can, other people can have all sorts of things. You know, why do we? Hi kids. How do we form? Why do we form addictions? It's because we believe there's a hole in our life that only that can fill. Again, personal note. My wife and I don't have children. That's something of a sadness to us. And we've had to learn that that's a hole in our lives that God can fill, and that's part of God's purposes for us, and that it allows us to do other things, like be here, perhaps, today. And that's really important, that we learn to honour God in that, rather than trying to fill the hole with something else, with some, I'm sure others here have the same issue, some ongoing longing for children. That we all have naturally, and just we feel that, but we mustn't just fill that with that longing or with other things. It's being prepared to rely on God in those things. I often think that, we say that God is sovereign, we trust him, but God's sovereignty really hits the road when things go wrong, because it says to us, where's your confidence? I'm sorry, I've wittered. It's a bad habit of mine. I can see Mike's getting edgy, you see, and I've wittered. I'm not going anywhere, not rushing off. I know you've got some discussion or something afterwards, but I would love to talk to people about any of these things. Thanks so much for listening the last few weeks. It's been great.